Chapter 1, Book of Matthew, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
In Africa, of a witch doctor who was rapidly gaining in popularity. People were coming to him from all over that area who had never looked to him for any physical help before. The missionaries were somewhat at a loss to understand why the sudden interest that the countryside was showing in this missionary, witch doctor. And the missionary began to do a little investigating. And as he talked to some of the people in the village, he was informed that the witch doctor had come upon some new remedies that had never been used before, and that he was promising spectacular results from these remedies. The missionary investigated a little bit further, and he got to talk to the witch doctor, and he discovered that somehow the witch doctor had intercepted part of a shipment that was sent from the States to a mission school. And in looking over the shipment, the witch doctor had chosen for himself a large quantity of red hots, those little cinnamon candies that my wife uses to put in cinnamon apples. I don't know how you use them, but the shipment had contained a large commercial-sized quantity of these red hots. And the witch doctor was using those as medicine. No matter what ailment or infirmity the individual had who came to him, after some mysterious incantations, he gave them a small quantity of these red hots. And because this was a new and magical medicine, people were coming from all over in order to get this new cure. Now, I suppose that if someone in that village in Africa were suffering from a cinnamon deficiency, that those red hots would be of help. But before there could be any cure for the maladies of those people, the cure would have to fit the disease. The cure must fit the disease. Before there can be any cure for sin, the remedy must fit the disease. And in the plan of salvation which God has provided, infinite wisdom has solved the problem as to how God could be just and at the same time justify the ungodly. It is inconceivable and impossible that God should sit on His throne and dispense red hots to men who are headed for hell because of sin. That would not meet the requirements of God. It would not satisfy God, nor would it meet the needs of the sinner. An infinite wisdom sought and found a way whereby God, who is just and righteous and holy, can forgive a sinner and receive that sinner into His presence. There are certain basic requirements that are revealed in Scripture which one who professes to deal with the problem of sin must meet. A sinner cannot provide salvation for someone else. And the Savior must be sinless. This is made very clear in the Old Testament in the requirements which God laid down concerning the sacrifices which the Israelites were to offer to God. I turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Leviticus, where beginning at verse 17, God gives a summary statement concerning the kind of sacrifices which may be offered to God. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Leviticus 22:17, speak unto Aaron and to his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel that will offer his oblation for all his vows and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves of the sheep or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whoso offereth a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord to accomplish his vow or a free will offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scab, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. Ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, neither shall ye make any offering thereof in the land. And in this passage, God emphasizes so clearly that before an animal could be accepted as a substitute for a guilty sinner, and before the blood of that animal could be offered to God as a temporary covering for sin, that blood had to come from that which was without blemish, that which was without deformity. It must be the blood of a perfect animal. There is a second requirement that is laid down in the Word, and I direct your attention to the 5th chapter of Hebrews, in which the apostle gives us a summary statement of an Old Testament truth. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And what the apostle is emphasizing in this passage is that before one can represent another individual, he must be related to that individual. That there must be a community of life between the offerer and the one who does the offering before that offering can be accepted of God. There must be an identification between the offerer and the offering. We see this principle in the first chapter of Leviticus, where the requirements are given concerning sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4, when a man is offering a burnt offering, in verse 3 it is emphasized again, let him offer a male without blemish. But then in verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And the placing of the hand on the head was an act in which the offerer identified himself, became one with the offering, so that the offering is a substitute for the offerer. And when the Israelite offered his sacrifice to God, he first of all put his hands on the head of that animal that was without blemish, so that by that act the two became one. When therefore the sacrifice went to the altar, because the sacrificer and the sacrifice were one in the sight of God, it was the offerer who was there on the altar. And there must be then that relationship, that identification, that representation by the innocent of the guilty before the offering can be accepted. Now these are two cardinal principles laid down in the law that give requirements for a sacrifice or for a Savior. Down through the Old Testament, the Israelite who offered his animal sacrifices was always looking forward. He was looking forward to a perfect sacrifice, a perfect Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world. The offerings that the Jews offered on their altars were temporary. They had no permanent value. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered the blood of the goat on the Holy of Holies. And then he took a second animal, confessed the sins of Israel on that head, and that second animal, the scapegoat, was led out into the wilderness. But that ritual had to be repeated every year on the Day of Atonement. It was a reminder that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It was a reminder that men needed a perfect sacrifice who would make a perfect offering, who would once and for all remove sin from the sinner. And so Israel operated throughout their Old Testament history on the basis of a temporary plan that offered a temporary covering, always looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promise that the Lamb of God would come who would take away the sin of the world. If you turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Job, you find a testimony to this fact in Job chapter 9. And verse 33, Job confesses, neither is there any dazed man between us. The word dazed man might be rendered representative or a mediator. Neither is there any mediator betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both. And Job there is visualizing in his mind his need. He sees himself here on this level. He sees God in his exalted position. Job is separated from God. Before he can come to God, Job says there is need that there be one who on the one hand can touch God, can lay his hand upon God, but on the other hand, who can lay his hand upon Job. And Job cried out that there might be a mediator who could lay his one hand on Job and touch God with the other, so that in the person of that mediator, God and man might come together. Job is no mediator. Job offered sacrifices. Chapter 1 testifies to that. Job was righteous before God. Job 1 testifies to that. But Job did not know of this mediator between God and man who could bring God and Job together. That was the cry of the Israelites in the Old Testament. Oh, that there would be a mediator who could lay his hand upon both at the same time. You find that not only was man looking for such a mediator, but when you turn to the prophecy of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, God was looking for such a mediator as well. God said in Ezekiel 22:30, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I have found none. We can understand that Job could look into heaven and cry out for a mediator, but have you ever realized that God in heaven, as well as man, looked to find a mediator? And the prophecy of Ezekiel almost gives us the picture that God caused the human race to pass in view before him one by one, and that God examined each one individually to see if that individual would meet the requirements. Is he perfect? Is he righteous? Is he sinless? Can he represent sinful men? And as God watched the human race pass by, God had to say no to every individual who ever lived. There is no mediator to be found. There is not a righteous one. When we turn into Paul's epistle to the Galatians in chapter 3, Paul tells us that the law ministered to condemn men. The law pointed out the sinfulness of men, all to the point that men could not become mediators between God and man. Paul writes in Galatians 3:22, the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith that should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And Paul, in this passage, points out the fact that there is no individual born in Adam's race who could possibly fulfill the requirements laid down for a Redeemer. For all men are under sin. All men are unrighteous. Therefore, they do not fulfill the basic requirement for a Savior, for a mediator. And we can picture God, as Ezekiel did, sitting on His holy, righteous throne, loving sinners and desiring to provide salvation for them. But as God watches the human race pass by from the time of Adam to the present moment, God has to conclude all under sin. This is not arbitrary. The facts prove and demonstrate that, because men have violated the holiness of God and fallen short of the holiness of God. And therefore, we would cry as Job cried, oh, that there were a daysman, a mediator, that he might lay hands on both and bring the two together in himself. But the apostle tells us that the purpose of concluding all men under sin, in Galatians 3:22, was that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And in writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul makes a statement that is the answer to God's plea of Ezekiel 22 and Job's plea of Job 9. When Paul testifies, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What Paul says is that in the infinite wisdom of God, there has come into this world one individual who satisfies this biblical requirement, a sinless one who can represent men so that he in himself can lay hold of God and represent men and bring God and men together in his own person. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now you see, the human race, or any individual in the human race, were he willing, could satisfy one of the requirements for the Redeemer. One man could represent another man. One man could pay the penalty for another man. And it did not require anyone outside of the human race to fulfill that second requirement, but only one who was apart from the human race could fulfill the first requirement, be sinless and holy, righteous and without spot and blemish. And it is at this very point that we see the wisdom of God at work. Because in order to provide a perfect sacrifice, in order to provide a perfect lamb, in whom is no spot nor blemish, God must send His eternal Son into the world. But in order for the Son of God to represent men, He must be man as well as God. For if Jesus Christ is God, which He most certainly is, and came as God into this world, He could not fulfill the second basic requirement. He could not represent men because He was not taken from among men. And it is the scriptural requirement for a Savior that give a divine imperative to one of the most ridiculed and mocked doctrines of the Word, and that is the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. For apart from the miracle of the virgin birth, there is and can be no solution as to how you can have a representative for men who is at the same time righteous and holy and sinless so that he can represent God. If God's requirements are to be met, God must come to satisfy those requirements in himself. Since man's needs must be met, one must be selected from among men to represent men, so that in this individual, God and man might meet in the mediator. Unbelief usually begins by denying the virgin birth of Christ. That is possible because men deny the integrity and authority of the Word of God. And we submit to you this morning that the virgin birth of Christ is not a doctrine about which one may sit in judgment and draw conclusions as it pleases him. The virgin birth is a matter of divine revelation. Is God's explanation as to how He has provided salvation in one man, the man Christ Jesus. And for one who sits in judgment upon the virgin birth and rejects that as an article of faith most surely to be believed, I seriously question whether that man can be born again. There are those who say that the Bible does not teach the virgin birth. They claim that that is a myth built up by the apostles after the birth and death of Christ to explain his unique person. That it is not an article taught in Scripture. But what could be clearer than the prophecy of Isaiah, where more than 700 years before Christ was born, God revealed through his great prophet the truth, verse 14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which interpreted means God with us. A virgin shall conceive. This emphasizes his true humanity. But the one who would be born of the virgin would be God come in the flesh. Hence the name given to him, Emmanuel, or God with us. Unless there be any question about the interpretation of Isaiah's prophecy, the Holy Spirit, by the angel, has revealed the God's interpretation of this prophetic truth in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, giving to us the record of Christ's birth as it was related to Joseph. When Joseph had discovered the facts of the pregnancy of the one to whom he had been betrothed, since he did not want to accuse her publicly before the judges and call down the judgment of the law upon her, that was death by stoning. Joseph had chosen to divorce her quietly, to put her away. For the word translated put her away privily or privately, the Greek word to give a divorce. The marriage contract between two parties was so binding that when the two had entered into this agreement, or the fathers of the two had entered into this agreement, that the son and the daughter were betrothed to each other, that contract could be broken only by death or the legal divorce. It was made very clear to Joseph in verse 18 that Mary's pregnancy was before Joseph and Mary came together. That same fact is testified in verse 25. Knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And then the explanation of this miracle is given, as the angel who appeared to Joseph said, verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established, said the Old Testament law. We have the angel's testimony to Joseph in the first chapter of Matthew. We have the angel's testimony to Mary in the second chapter of Luke, where the angel appeared to Mary, and the first chapter of Luke. The angel appeared to Mary, and in verse 31 said, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus, Joshua, the one who will give his people rest. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? For the third time in the gospel record, it is specifically stated that there had been no union between Joseph and Mary which could possibly account for the conception by Mary of Emmanuel, Jesus. And the explanation is given that Mary would not conceive by natural generation, but by a supernatural conception. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. A father can pass on to his child only the nature which he possesses. He cannot pass to his child a holy, righteous, sinless nature, because his nature is unholy, unrighteous, and corrupt. And for Jesus Christ to be a sinless, holy Redeemer, he must have a sinless, holy nature. And that nature cannot come by natural generation. It can only come by a conception with a new father who can pass his nature to him. And Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, not by natural generation, but by the miracle of a supernatural conception, so that that which was born of Mary would be, on the one hand, the Son of Man, so that from Mary he would possess a true, complete, full humanity, so that he might be a representative for men. But that one born of Mary must also be the Son of God, so that he should be a sinless one, that he might, as a sinless one, make a sacrifice for those whom he had come to represent. There can be no salvation apart from the union of deity and humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. I happened to switch on the radio a few days ago when I was going home from school late one afternoon, and I recognized the voice of a long-standing friend, Dr. J. Vernon McGee from Los Angeles, California. I'm sure some of you hear his broadcast in the afternoon. And he was commenting on the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And he had come to that portion where in verse 18 it said, "Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Before they came together. Dr. McGee, in his own inimitable way, said, I hear some men say the Bible never teaches the virgin birth. Now, Dr. McGee said, if a man wants to say that, it's all right for him to say it. After all, this is a free country, and a man has a right to say what he thinks and feels. But he said, when I read this verse, before they came together, she was found with child, I want to take that man who says the Bible doesn't teach the virgin birth, and I want to get him off alone, and I want to ask him, say, fella, when you were a boy, didn't your daddy talk to you about the birds and the bees? I don't know who, but Dr. McGee could do something like that over the radio and get away with it. But if Scripture teaches anything, it teaches us the fact of a miraculous conception that brought into this world God, who became flesh, in order that as God he might make a perfect, righteous, holy sacrifice for sin, so that the blood he shed on the cross was perfect blood. But this one must also be the Son of Man, so that he can represent you and represent me when he goes to the cross. And it is through the virgin birth that God had found a way whereby he might be just, and he might also justify the ungodly. From among men, God found one who could stand in the gap, one who could be a mediator, because God sent his own Son into this world as man, who as the eternal Son of God reached out and clasped to himself that which he had not had from all eternity, a true humanity. And the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, went to the cross to offer perfect blood as a covering for your sin and mine. Is this just a matter for the theologians to debate? God forbid. The doctrine of the virgin birth assures me that I have the kind of Savior, the only kind of Savior, who can meet God's demand. The only kind of Savior who could offer himself for me, for he is God, come in the flesh, true eternal deity, with true perfect full humanity, met together in one person. And as God-man, he went to the cross. As God-man, they extended his arms to nail them to the members of the tree. And there on the cross, one hand held me, the other hand held God. And there is a meeting between God and man, because the man Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. No other Savior could satisfy. No other Savior is needed. For Emmanuel has come. God has gone to the cross as my representative. The Son of Man reaches up and holds the hand of God and holds me, and I am one because he died. And as we fellowship together with him around his table, may it be to experience the joy, the certainty, the assurance that comes from knowing that God has solved the problem of how he can represent men and yet offer a perfect salvation for the sins of the world. We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God may bring these truths to our hearts. We might have joy in believing that which Scripture teaches. God, through the miracle of the virgin birth, has given his own Son, that because he was born of Mary, he can represent man as the Son of Man and offer a perfect sacrifice for sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.